Good morning, church. If you have your Bibles or smartphones or gadgets, you can turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. And we'll be looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 9. We'll be looking at the theme of a living hope. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 9. And God's word says, and I'll be reading from the NIV, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept for you in heaven, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come in so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold which perishes, even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Let's pray. Father, you are indeed the God of this word. We thank you for Christ, the living word of God, and we thank you for this inscripturated word. May your word live to us today. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for us. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. In his play called No Exit, Jean-Paul Sartre presents a picture of hell, which is an illustration of his existential philosophy. So this play is about three characters, one named Garcine, and then two women, one named Inez and the other named Estelle. And they find themselves in a room locked together, and they were led there by a mysterious valet. And they find out that the room that they're locked in is hell. And they're the only ones there, just the three of them, besides the valet who comes and goes. Now, what's weird at first in this play, the room doesn't seem very hellish. It's a really nice room, actually, with furniture and lights, but the lights don't turn off. That's one weird thing about the room. And then they notice there's no windows, and there's no mirrors, but it's still very nice, and they can't exit, ever. And they're unable to sleep, they find out. And one weird thing is they have no eyelids, so they're stuck awake with each other forever in this room called hell. Now, in the beginning of the play, they all pretend that they're really decent people, even though they're in hell. And as time goes on, they start learning about each other, and they keep wondering, like, why aren't they going to be tortured, right? This is hell. They're supposed to be tortured. But in time, as the play goes on, what they find out is they're actually their own torturers. As time went on, they ended up fighting with each other, persecuting each other. They find out the real truth about each other's past lives on earth. And that led to Sartre's famous line in the play, "Hell is other people." However, Sartre's main point actually comes, even though that line is very famous, his main point comes when Inez yells at Garcine and she says, "You are your life and nothing else." Now, as an existential atheist, he just believed what exists is what is. What you can see with your senses, what you can taste, touch, smell, that's all that there is. So as an atheist and an existentialist, Sartre rejected God. He rejected Christianity. He even rejected that life has a purpose, right? That's logical. You create your own purpose and essence, and that's it. You're the sum total of your actions in this life. And when you die, that's it. He didn't really believe in hell. It was just a fitting place for his play to illustrate this philosophy. Well, this philosophy of his, such a philosophy, has had a profound effect on the Western world. Basically, it's become the foundation of our new society that we live in. Many people see no point to life at all, except the point that they give it, the point they assign to it. They believe they weren't born with a purpose. They're just the product of natural selection, time and chance, right? And they've evolved. If you believe you evolved from protoplasm and now you're a person, right? You then are forced with defining your own reality, your own purpose, your own morality in life. But the problem is, to say that you are your life and nothing else, it doesn't offer much hope. It gives no hope, in fact, to the soul. So, for example, if I were to make a public collage up here on the screen, maybe in video format, of one of your lives, your thoughts, your words, your deeds, all of it, the good and the bad, would you feel very hopeful? No. You'd probably feel horrified. But if you are your life and that's it, if you're the sum total of your thoughts and your words and your deeds, we have to conclude that life is utterly hopeless. Last year, I read a suicide letter online from a lady named Tara Condell. Tara was a 27-year-old successful New York dietitian, and she killed herself. And in her suicide letter, she wrote, quote, "I have written this note several times in my head for over a decade, and this one finally feels right. No edits, no overthinking. I have accepted hope is nothing more than delayed disappointment, and I'm just plain old-fashioned tired of feeling tired." And then as she goes on, she starts to talk about how it really seems selfish of her to kill herself, to even feel this way, because on paper, she really looked successful. She had a degree, and she had a good job, and she was a pretty young woman, just in the prime of her life. But the story she wrote for herself, the purpose she assigned to herself, was very different. She created an identity for herself that was full of themes like hopeless, alone, desensitized, useless, ugly, purposeless. And so this young lady killed herself and left a note behind for everyone to read. She wrote her story. She believed that she was her life and nothing else. And it just wasn't enough to feed her soul. And so she killed herself. So now, what was she missing, and what was Jean-Paul Sartre missing? Well, in my opinion, they are missing a lot. They are missing a whole bunch of things. But in light of our text today, the main thing that they were missing was hope. And it's not some kind of hope against hope like what our society teaches, right? Hope and wishful thinking and just this hope and hopefulness. That is not biblical hope at all. No, Peter here writes of a living hope. One author puts it very well when he says, Peter writes of a hope that holds the future in the present because it's anchored in the past. Did you get that? Your hope in the present is on the future because it's anchored in a past real event. And yet the epidemic of hopelessness in our society is because most people have a dead hope. They don't have a living hope. We hope in all kinds of stuff that doesn't satisfy our souls. Even we as Christians do it. And so many people feel it'd be better to not have been born at all or to end up committing suicide because they end up believing, as the New York dietitian did, that hope is really nothing more than delayed disappointment. Something you hope for ends up not fulfilling your heart and soul. And so this atheistic existential dream of creating your own reality and finding meaning in a meaningless world ends up leaving the soul hopeless. It's a dead hope. But contrast that with what Peter writes of here, a living hope, a hope that is fuel. It's fuel for the believer as we follow Christ, as we sojourn here in this world, in this tiring life that has pain and suffering and disappointments and all kinds of things. Nevertheless, our living hope is a fuel as we live here. It's effective, especially when the going gets tough. And so as we look at this text today, we're going to divide it into three sections. The first section we can see in verse 3 is our hope is anchored in the past. And then secondly, in verse 4 and 5, we'll see that our hope is focused on the future. And then thirdly, in verse 6 through 9, we will see that our hope gives purpose in the present. So let's look at verse 3 again and see that hope is anchored in a past event. Verse 3 says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So God the Father, the text says, is to be praised, or in some translations, blessed. Now, this praising or blessing issues from the truth that we looked at last time I preached here, which was specifically in verse 2, the truth that believers have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. He did it through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, and it has a purpose, and that purpose is obedience to Jesus Christ. And so after Peter addresses that, he issues into praise as he writes to this group of people. Now, when God blesses man, we usually mean that somehow God has made our situation better, or he's strengthened us, or he's done something praiseworthy. But when we bless God, we're not exactly saying the same thing, are we? We're not somehow making God's situation better or somehow strengthening God. No, actually, if God is the inexhaustible blesser, then he must be the only one who is in an inexhaustible state of blessedness. And as his children, we're simply to acknowledge that. So when we say, "Blessed be God," we're acknowledging a truth that already is. When we say, "Praise be to God," or "Blessed be God," we acknowledge that reality, that we desire others also to do the same thing. And so Peter begins this letter with what we call a eulogy towards God, a blessing, because really the best way of talking about God is through praise and blessing. I know for some of us who like to study the Bible and theology, sometimes we treat God like he's a subject, but that is not the best way to talk about God. The best way to talk about God is through praise on our lips, especially before other people. Praise is what we're to offer God and share with people, not just description. Now look at verse 3 again. It says, "In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So God is to be blessed or praised, it says in some translations. Why? Because of his great mercy, the text says. And so we can see here in verse 3 that no matter who you are or what your parents are or were or what ethnicity or background, it doesn't matter. God is to be praised because he has given us believers a new birth into a new family. And so God the Father has formed a new people. He's given them new life, new birth through a resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he gives us that new birth into something. It's into a living hope. Not a dead hope, not a worldly type hope in things that do disappoint, not a hope in a meaningless existence, right? If you believe that you are your life and nothing else, if you believe that you're just a bunch of random cells or atoms that came together by chance, you really can't say you have much hope in anything. But through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have a new start, right? We have a new birth. We have a spiritual resurrection, a birth into something, a birth into a living hope which fuels us in this life that we live. God the Father himself started to reverse the curse through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's the first fruits, and Jesus isn't just raised from the dead. He is now seated on high, ruling and reigning as King. Which is really what Christ means. He is the anointed one, the king, and we've been called into that kingdom. So hope in Christ is not just to make you feel better now. It's not just simply that. It's not just some positive thinking that makes your problems better and then you die. Paul addresses that in 1 Corinthians. He said, if only in this life we have hope in Christ, like some kind of wishful thinking, we are to be pitied more than all men. Hope in a dead Messiah who was not raised from the dead is not hope at all. It's pitiful, Paul says. But hoping in Christ is the direct result of God the Father working in your heart when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, giving you a new birth, making you a new creation, and that was only made possible through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so if you're here today, if you're trusting in Christ, you have that new life in you, and it's only because of Jesus Christ and what He did, and His resurrection, and God the Father causing you to be born again into a living hope. And that must result in something. Praise. That's what Paul said. Peter said, blessed be God. Praise be to God. Not because it's wishful thinking, not because it makes us feel good strictly, but because God is worthy of praise and Christ died in our place. And so our hope is anchored in the past. But our hope is not only anchored in the past, it's also focused now on the future. We look at verse 4 and 5, we can see this. The text says, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, I want to say that biblical hope is not like gambling. Some people have a theology like this, and it's not biblical. It's not a question of odds, you know, like, what are the odds? You know, I'm hoping in Christ, hopefully I make it there. It's not like that at all. So, for example, if you go out and you buy a lottery ticket, a really big one, like the Powerball or whatever, not just one of those dinky little $5 ones, one that could be worth hundreds of millions, I'm guessing you probably don't have a very strong living hope that you would win. But yet you bought the ticket, so you must have a little bit of hope, right? But you know the odds are totally against you, but yet still you got a little bit of hope that you would do it. I mean, you would win. The reality is, though, that you know you're not going to win. You'd be more likely to get struck by lightning. But yet you bought the ticket anyways. You have just a smidge. Now take that and imagine if you're gambling, not encouraging you to, but gambling on a football game, say the Super Bowl, the Chiefs and the 49ers. And you know going into this, these are two teams which are pretty much equal in their ability. You know it's going to be a tough game. And as the game goes on and we get into the fourth quarter and the Chiefs start to, you know, get close to the 49ers and pass them up, whatever team you're for, you're pretty excited and hopeful because now it really looks like a 50-50 chance. And sometimes, I mean, you get just so excited because you're hoping, it's you're not certain, it's 50-50, you just can't even stand up, you're just so excited. We love that kind of excitement. But that's not biblical hope, though. A football game with two equally good teams is still 50-50. It's not like a billion to one, it's a lot better than that. But it's not 100%. So is biblical hope about percentages? I would say yes, only in one case. Yes, only if you say it's 100%. For example, and it works both ways, if you are not born again into a living hope, you have 0% chance, zero hope, just like the philosopher Sartre or the dietitian. It's extremely saddening. The lost world is often hoping in things that cannot save them, that cannot give them eternal purpose, that cannot give them an inheritance that will never fade or spoil. But if you've been born again, and you now have a Father who is in heaven, and He's got an inheritance for you that can't spoil or fade or perish, you have a salvation waiting for you to be revealed in the end, you should have 100% hope. The text says it can't fade or spoil or perish. And God is guarding you by faith to get there. It's not odds. It's not 50-50. It's 100% hope, banking on Christ, not what you've done, but what Christ has done for you and the birth that he's given you into that family. Now, I want to remind you briefly of the recipients of this letter, just to put this in perspective. We learned the first sermon I preached here that most commentators believe that these were scattered Christians. Some think that they were kicked out of Rome. They were Jewish Christians, and they were kicked out of Rome to Asia Minor and all these places mentioned in verse 1. Some commentators think they were kicked out of Israel or Jerusalem specifically. Some don't know. But in either case, these people really had a reason to lose hope. They left all that they knew. They had to leave behind family and friends. They're religious, political exiles. They've given up hope in returning to their homeland and inheriting what was rightfully theirs. I mean, how can you inherit a house in Rome or Israel when you're forced as a refugee and an exile to live in a land that's not your home? Kind of reminds me of when my family and I were forced to leave our village in Chad. We were living in a town called Bull. And after the first killing by Boko Haram, the one terrorist group, in the lake region of Chad, our director called us up and said, "You have to leave your home. There was a killing." And I kind of negotiated with him, like, how soon? You know, we got stuff going on. And so he gave us 3 days, and we had to leave. We had to pack up our bags, fit what we could in our vehicle, and take off, and my family never went back. I got to go back about 6 months later to get some stuff. Now, I mean, we only had to leave behind a mud hut, a really nice one, and some possessions, but it's still my mud hut. I actually still own a mud hut in Africa. And I have zero hope in inheriting it, in getting it back. Zero. I don't even know who's living in it right now. But really, giving up a mud hut or even a mansion for the sake of Christ is really nothing compared to the inheritance that we have right before us. We don't know the day we're going to die, some of us sooner than others. But we have to realize that we're just sojourners passing through, and hoping in an earthly inheritance is hoping in something that can't fulfill you. But hoping in an eternal inheritance, something that cannot perish, that cannot spoil, that cannot fade away, that gives you a living hope. And because of Jesus, you're guarded by God's power, the text says. And he does that through our faith, our living faith, which issues out of our new birth that God granted to us. Now, paradoxically, Peter writes to Christians whose faith, this very faith that we're talking about, guards them and brings them to this inheritance. This faith is what made them strangers. This faith is what caused them to be scattered and persecuted. It's because of this faith that we're talking about in Christ that they lost all earthly possessions. And yet Peter's urging them to hope in something that's much greater than that. And yet they're suffering so much loss. But it's that very faith that identifies them and us as legitimate heirs who God powerfully protects. If they were just to give up that faith and keep hoping on things that they can see, that would prove that their faith wasn't genuine. Faith in Christ that often alienates people from the world is the same faith that God uses to provide all the resources we need to endure until our salvation is finally revealed in the end. And so our hope is to be focused on the future, not on future events in this lifetime, like inheritances of money or houses or a car or whatever you're hoping for. All such things really get used up and old. But our faith and our hope are focused on our eternal inheritance that the Father has promised us. So our hope is anchored in the past. It's focused on the future, and lastly, it gives us purpose in the present, in verse 6 and 9. The text says, "In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you have may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you've not seen him, you love him. And even though you don't see him now, you believe in him and you're filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter's saying here that joy, your joy as a believer, should transcend your trials or your situation. Even though they were suffering the reality that they don't have an inheritance in earthly things anymore, they were refugees, they have the reality now that actually they have a real inheritance in heaven waiting for them. And that has caused greater joy in them than anything else this life could offer them. Their joy transcends their trials. Their suffering tests the genuineness of their faith. I know nobody likes to suffer. I know I don't. I know nobody really likes pain, physical pain of any kind, sickness or chronic health problems. No one likes emotional pain. No one likes to have some kind of social pain, whether that be at school or at work. No one likes to be hurt by anybody else, like in suffering some kind of injustice or something like that. But suffering of any kind of trial, has a purpose. Look at verse 7. It says, suffering and trials come so that your faith, which is more valuable than anything else you have on earth, may first prove genuine. So what's God's method of proving your faith? It's suffering. That's it. Trials. Because it's really easy to say you follow Christ, right? When all is going well, when you're all warm and cozy and life is just great, when you have love and affirmation, you lack nothing, no one persecutes you, you haven't lost your inheritance for the cause of Christ or your health or your family's health or anything, right? That's really easy. But when the going gets tough, that's when it really counts. And some of you have suffered. Some tough going. When the going gets tough, often professing Christians ask, where's God in all this? Right? If God is loving, why am I suffering? When a loved one dies, or when injustice strikes, or when life doesn't turn out the way we wanted it to turn out, when things don't seem happily ever after, faith gets tested. And so Peter puts forth the proposition, will your faith be refined like gold and become pure? Will it be burned up and disappear? Is your faith genuine? Verse 7 also says that suffering results in praise and glory and honor when Christ is revealed. Now, I think Peter probably means God's praise and glory and honor. When the end comes and God has kept us through our faith, God will then receive the praise and glory and honor he's due. I think that's totally true. But Peter might also mean the praise, glory, and honor that we will get as we stand before Christ. And he says, well done, good and faithful servant. We get to share in that honor and that praise and that glory that Christ has as we are his disciples and his children. If you look at verse 8, you'll see that we're like these recipients of this letter. We didn't see Christ when he was on earth. We don't see him now. Peter did, but we don't. But they loved him and they were willing to suffer all kinds of trials for him that resulted in joy, an inexpressible and glorious joy. So to conclude this message, I'd just like to ask you one question. What are you hoping in? What are you hoping in? What do you spend your time desiring or expecting or longing for? Are your hopes focused on things of this world, which ultimately they'll disappoint? Do you spend your time hoping on a better job or a better opportunity or more money or another gadget or a better relationship, something to fulfill the longing of your heart? Or do you spend your time hoping in what you don't have, like a certain body type or a certain style or being pain-free because you're suffering and being healthy in this temporary body, this shell that the Lord has given us? I'm not saying God doesn't want to bless you with some of these things. But if we're hoping in that, if that's our main hope, it's a dead hope. Because all this will pass, even our bodies. Or as Peter says, because of your new birth in Christ, your spiritual birth, do you have a living hope of an inheritance which can never perish? It's incorruptible. It won't spoil. It won't fade out. It never ends like our lives do. I know life is not without its challenges and its suffering and its disappointments. We've all been there. But all these are given to us to prove the genuineness of our faith. All suffering, challenges, and disappointments are an opportunity to praise God. Have you ever praised God for challenges in your life? Because they strengthen our faith. They help us to bank on a future glory that's awaiting us. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying it's natural. And that's totally the point. It's not natural. It's supernatural. You can only have such hope if you are born again into this living hope that Peter is talking about. It's only by God's power, working through faith, filling you, the follower of Christ, with joy as you wait for the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So if you're in Christ today, you've been born again into a living hope, and that hope doesn't disappoint. Because our hope is anchored in the past, it's focused on the future, and it gives you joy in the present, no matter what your situation might be. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you that your promises stand forever. What you say, you mean, and what you say, you keep. We praise you for giving us a new birth into a living hope, and we bank on the promises that what we see here is not it. That our life is so much more than the sum total of our actions and thoughts and words and deeds. That our life is fueled by a living hope which only you could create in us. I acknowledge that there are people here today that don't have that living hope. Or there are Christians here who are so focused on things of this earth that they can't even quite grasp what it's like to have that eternal joy and a living hope. Instead, they're hoping in things that will ultimately disappoint, like that one New York dietitian said. Help us not to be so influenced by our culture, which says what we should be striving for and living for. Instead, let us be totally immersed in your Spirit and your Word, so that we may live and sojourn on this earth in a way that pleases you. Give us this hope, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen.